First Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Isn't it lovely to see thanksgiving? There it is in verse 13. You see, way near the start of the letter, that was verse 2 of chapter 1. You'll know that Paul is saying we give thanks to the Lord. And here he is again. This is an also to our thanksgiving. We just don't thank the Lord for the one thing. If you start to thank the Lord for the one thing, and why not? You'll soon find your joy. There's an also, something else to thank the Lord for. Isn't that good? Here it is, verse 13. For this cause also, thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men. Oh, what a list here of regrettable things have to be said. Paul had to say of his own nation, his own countrymen too, how they made the people of God suffer, how they added to their sins by killing the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. He said they persecuted us. And then these terrible things have to be said. Oh, they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. Wonderful comfort in the scriptures. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word this day. Amen.
1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and our text is found from verse 14 to verse 18. Taking a few verses together this morning, beginning at verse 14, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. And our subject for this morning, simply the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. Maybe ask you just to stand for prayer this morning. I think I've meant to do that on occasion before. I know it's been a little while since you've been standing. It'll help you to stretch out a little bit, just to change your position for a few moments. Not that we intend to keep you too long, but I hope that it helps you to be a little bit more comfortable for the rest of the service. But let's unite our hearts together in prayer. O God, our Father, we praise and thank Thee for everything that has gone on already this morning. We praise Thee, Lord, for the reading of Holy Scripture. We thank Thee, O God, even for the tributes paid to a servant of Thine who has left this scene of time and gone to be with Thyself. We think of the challenge, Lord, of the life of service. And Lord, we believe today that every Christian has a role to play in the body of Christ. Every child of God has gifts and talents. Every Christian has a purpose on this earth. And we pray that as we open the Word of God together in these moments, Lord, Thou wilt speak to us by Thy Spirit. And grant, O God, today that we might realize the great privilege and the great responsibility of being followers of the Savior. So, Lord, we pray that Thou wilt grant Thy help. I pray for the infilling of the Spirit of God. And I ask, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit will speak to every individual here this morning, and that all things will dovetail together for Thine honor and for Thy glory. We ask these things in the worthy and in that precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now please take your seats again, and thank you for standing just for a moment or two. If you're a believer this morning, you don't need me to tell you that the Christian life is not always a bed of roses. Being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is not always plain sailing on calm seas towards an idyllic sunset. The Bible describes the Christian life as being like a race. It describes the Christian life as being a battle, a fight of faith. It describes the Christian life as warfare. It describes Christian service as being work, hard work. The Christian life is described as being a walk. And in Psalm 24, the child of God is spoken of as ascending the hill of the Lord. And all of those similes, if you like, are very, very descriptive of sometimes the difficulties and the hardships of living the Christian life. Our Lord Jesus Christ calls us to follow Him. John chapter 10, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." And God's servant Peter elaborated on that a little bit whenever he spoke about the Lord who suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. Matthew 16, the Savior said, "Unless a man deny himself and take up the cross and follow Me, he cannot be My disciple." He said, "Whosoever shall lose his life for My sakes and the Gospel's shall find it." And that speaks of absolute surrender, the yielding up of the life, the soul, the spirit, and the body, our time, our talents, and all that we are and all that we have, surrendering them to the Savior. A life of following, a life of bearing the cross, a life of surrender. And then John 16 and 33, the Savior said that in this world ye shall have tribulation. So there will be trials and difficulties and testing times for the Christian. And the Savior also said in John 15, not to be alarmed or not to be surprised if and when the world hates you, or whenever the world persecutes you. Because this world was no friend to the Savior. It nailed Him to a cross. And as Leonard Ravenhill said, how is it that the world crucified the holiest man that ever lived, and yet has little problem with you or I? If we're going to really follow the Savior, we need to bear in mind that the Christian life is going at times to be difficult. And the Bible says very clearly that there is a cost in following Christ. There's a great cost oftentimes in discipleship, as the church at Thessalonica found out in a very real manner. Because Paul addresses them in verse number 14 and says, "And ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." That's the church at Jerusalem, the mother church in Jerusalem, and then the churches that were born out of that in Judea that had their converts made up largely from a Jewish background. And they suffered great persecution, those churches in Judea. And here the church at Thessalonica was primarily, but not exclusively, made up of Gentiles. And they likewise were experiencing persecution from Jews and from their fellow countrymen as well. And they discovered that living the Christian life was sometimes difficult, and there was oftentimes a cost involved. It may be that living as a Christian in Northern Ireland is a lot easier than being a Christian maybe in some other country, but nevertheless, there is a cost involved in discipleship. But we are living more and more in a day of cheap grace and a day of easy believism. Somebody once said a Christianity that costs nothing is worth precisely what it costs. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor, and not all of us might agree with everything that he stood for and said theologically, but certainly he was willing to stand up to his convictions and to oppose the regime of the Nazis as they persecuted the Jewish people and as they imposed their principles upon a world that was lost and needy. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer stood up against that, and because of his convictions, because of his following after the Word of God, the Nazis took him and they hung him shortly before the end of the Second World War. And Mr. Bonhoeffer, in his now classic volume, The Cost of Discipleship, said, "Salvation without discipleship is cheap grace. Salvation without discipleship is cheap grace." The Bible says that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So the term Christian and the term disciple seem to be synonymous terms in the Word of God. And here in our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 18, we see laid down three possible areas where we may have to pay the cost of discipleship. And I suppose the great challenge to us all this morning is this: are we willing to pay the price for being a Christian? Are we willing to pay the cost of discipleship? In Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it?" Counting the cost. If somebody endeavors to engage in a building project or some other great endeavor in life, they first of all need to sit down and count the cost, what it's going to cost them financially, what it's going to cost them physically, what it's going to cost them by way of their time and talents and maybe opposition from others that don't want the building to continue. And the Lord says it's important to count the cost. And the application is there to the disciple, because again the Lord's speaking about bearing the cross, and he says it's important to count the cost of what it really means to be a follower or a disciple of Jesus Christ. And as we have said, there are three areas here that Paul makes mention of where we may have to pay the cost of discipleship. The first area of cost for discipleship that Paul makes mention of is that regarding persecution from the world. Persecution from the world. Again, verse number 14, "For ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." So there were churches in Judea that were largely made up of Jewish converts, and they were suffering persecution from Jewish countrymen. And Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, in like manner, you are being persecuted and attacked by your own countrymen, by and large, the Gentiles. But nevertheless, the principles of persecution, whether it comes from the Jewish community or whether it comes from the non-Jewish community, the principles, by and large, are the same. And I believe this morning that Paul is teaching us that we are to make no mistake about it at all, that the spirit of the age And the spirit of this present world hates the things of God and hates the things of Jesus Christ. Beloved, we were never meant to be lauded and loved in this present world. If we read our New Testaments aright, the Savior would tell us and the apostles would tell us that we are to expect opposition. We are to expect the frowns of this present world. We were never created for this world. We were created for another world, for God's kingdom. The Savior said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." And here in these verses 15 and then in verse number 16, Paul lists several sins that the Christ-rejecting Jews were guilty of. And really it summarizes the heart of a world outside of the kingdom of God. First of all, in verse number 15, he accuses the Jewish people of killing the Lord Jesus, even as they have of the Jews who both killed our Lord Jesus. Now that's a scathing thing to say. As Paul speaks about his own people, the community of Jewish people that he was born into, he said they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said something similar as he concluded his great sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 2, and verses 22 through to verse number 26, he said that these also, he says, being delivered, the Lord Jesus, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So Paul lays the charge at the foot of the Jewish people. He says they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean that Paul is anti-Semitic. That does not for one moment mean that Paul hates the Jewish people. On the contrary, Paul has a tremendous burden for them. And he outlines that burden in Romans 9 and Romans 10, where he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He says, "I could wish myself accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." He has a tremendous love in his heart for the Jewish people. But Paul recognizes that by birth, being Jewish himself, it was the Jewish people that instigated the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul's not being anti-Semitic here. He's expressing his displeasure against what the Jewish people have done. But all the while in his heart, he still has a love for them. You know, you don't have to agree with everything that people do, but we still need to love the souls of men. If you stand in opposition to false doctrine, people accuse you of hate crime. If you stand in opposition to false practice and false teaching and false philosophy, people accuse you of hate crime. Well, Paul certainly stood against what the Jewish people had done, something that he himself had had a hand in. But he still shows that he loves those people who were directly responsible for the crucifixion of our Lord. But you know, the Romans were responsible as well. The Gentiles were responsible as well. And friends, it was our sins that nailed the Savior to a cross. It was our sins that held him there. He died for the sins of the Jewish people. He died for the sins of the Roman people. He died for your sins and for mine. It was sin that nailed the Savior to a cross. They were guilty of killing the Jews. They were guilty as well of killing their own prophets. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ pointed this out in his great parable in Matthew 21, the parable of the husbandmen. And then he nailed it down again as he addressed the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, where he directly accuses them of killing even the righteous Abel and the blood of Zacharias. And he nails it down. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets." They were doing everything that they could really to shut out the voice of God, despite their religion. And despite how respectable they were. You see, the world and false religion really does hate the Word of God and really does hate the true servant of God. And if you're going to stand up for God in this world, and if you're going to stand up for the Bible, and if you're going to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and testify for Him, Paul says that the world will despise you. And they will want to shut out the voice of God. And so they went on in verse number 15, and they persecuted the church. You killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. The true church of Jesus Christ will ever be at variance with this world. It is in the very nature of the world and in the very nature of the church to be diametrically opposed the one to the other. In the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, the great high priestly prayer of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord says in verse number 6 to His Father, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. And then He says in verse number 14, I have given them Thy word. And because I called them out from the world, and because I gave them Your word, the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so He makes it very clear that this present world is ever going to be against the called out of the Lord and those who hold the Word of God in their hands. There are places in our world today that are facing intense persecution because they hold forth the Word of life. And I believe that now in the West, persecution is rising up. It may be in a different format, but the principles are the same. There's great opposition now, more than ever before, to the principles of God's Word. And child of God, because you're born again, and God has called you from this world unto Himself, and you have the Word of God in your hand, and the Word of God in your heart, and if we're going to stand up for it, we need to expect that the world is not going to like that. And there's going to be persecution. Verse 15 also says concerning the persecutors of the church of God that they pleased not the Lord. They pleased not the Lord. Some of them undoubtedly thought that they were doing God's service. And they had convictions that that was the case. But their actions were displeasing to God. How God views us is the all-important thing. Wherever we are in life, the question we always need to ask ourselves, am I living a life that is pleasing to God? Is God pleased with me? You see, the Jewish people could comfort themselves in the fact that they were in the great majority round about Judea and Jerusalem, and they might have pleased one another, but they weren't pleasing the Lord. And the church at Thessalonica were now outside of the camp, and those all around them, the vast majority, were not pleasing the Lord. And so much of what is going on in our society might be accepted by the majority, but the question needs to be asked, does it please the Lord? The Christian should be for all that God is for and against all that God is against. And the great challenge is, are we pleasing the Lord this morning? Do we have the smile of God upon us? Verse 15 also says that they were contrary to all men. And that just indicates that these apostate Jews were hostile to all religions bar their own. If you didn't embrace everything that they embraced, they didn't accept you. And they had no burden really for the lost. They just counted the Gentiles as being dogs. And they had no real burden for them. And the Lord says they had neglected the weightier matters of the law, truth and mercy and judgment and grace and love and all of those sorts of things. They were contrary to all men. They had no love for a lost and perishing world around about them. Are we indifferent this morning to the needs of a lost world? Our friends, our neighbors, our countrymen, are we indifferent to their needs, spiritually speaking? Then you go into verse number 16, and because they were contrary to all men, it says they forbade us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. These Jewish people, they had this thought in their mind, wouldn't it be an awful thing if the Gentiles were to lay claim to the kingdom of God? They believed that it was exclusively for the Jew. And now they hated the fact that some converted Jews were preaching salvation through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Gentiles are laying claim to having found forgiveness and redemption and life and salvation, and they despised it. And so they wanted the word of God to be hindered and that these men would no longer speak in his name. And Paul says, now that you Thessalonians have been converted, you're discovering that there are Gentiles that want you to no more speak in the Lord's name either. Anything to hinder the word of God being pushed forward. Do we not see that in our day and generation as well? There's been a proposal in recent days in Westminster about gay conversion therapy, they call it. And it's really, in many respects, going to undermine the gospel. And there's the whole thought that you can convert to a homosexual lifestyle, but there's something wrong if you try to convert from it. And it's going to really impact the liberty to preach the word of God. And to show people from any type of lifestyle, homosexual or heterosexual or whatever it might be, it's the thin end of the wedge. And it's hate crime to stand up and say you need to be converted. There's something wrong with the human heart. And there's something wrong with the way that we're living. And it's the thin end of the wedge. And it's going to come to the time whenever there's going to be laws imposed that are going to hinder people from holding forth the word of life. And saying you need to be converted, and you can be converted, and you can be set free, and you can be delivered from whatever type of sin it is. And it's not for me to categorize sins and put them in the box and say, this is worse than that. The reality is, all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God, and all need to be converted. And furthermore, it says in verse number 16 that they were filling up their sins always. This was really a pronouncement of their destruction. They were filling up their sin like somebody filling up a cup like the Amorites in Genesis 15. Their iniquity was not yet full. And Paul looks at the community that he's been born into and he says they are filling up their sins. For the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. They've missed their opportunity. That particular generation, by and large, has passed the point of no return, and they have filled up their cup of sin. The wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost, and they're going to face the highest possible form of judgment, both in time and in eternity. Persecution from the world. Secondly, cost of discipleship, separation from the saints. Verse number 17, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. In verse number 7, Paul used the simile of a mother cherishing her children. In verse number 11, he used the simile of a father charging his children. And here in verse number 17, he uses the metaphor of a brother longing for children of the same family. Paul's separation from them was enforced. He says, we were taken from you. That could literally be rendered driven out from you, or pulled away from you, or we were literally torn away. And the image is given of like a hunter hunting down the prey with the view to killing it. And Paul says, that's what we experienced. We wanted to stay in Thessalonica. We wanted to encourage you and nurture you and watch you grow, but we were literally torn away from you. And we were driven out under the threat of death, and we were hounded like wild animals and driven out from Thessalonica. And Paul would have stayed, but his enforced departure left him like a father or a mother bereft of his own children. And yes, there are places in the world where families have been pulled apart, all because of the gospel. And parents have been separated from their children, and brothers have been separated from their sisters. And maybe someday, for some of us, that might even be the cost of discipleship. John Bunyan spent a large part of his life languishing in Bedford jail because of his preaching of the gospel. And he was pulled away from his family because of that. The book Tortured for Christ records the life of Richard Wurmbrand, who was a Romanian Lutheran pastor and stood up against communism and said, communism and Christianity are not compatible. And he realized that there was great interference between the church and the state, and they were trying to amalgamate the two, and because of the communist state that he lived in, he stood up and says, no, they're not compatible. And he was put into a prison cell, deprived of sound, deprived of light, deprived of fellowship. And he lay there for 7 or 8 years, and his dear wife and family had been told by the authorities, your husband is now dead. And he was told the same about his family. Can any of us begin to understand what that must be like? Locked into a little cell, deprived of light, deprived of liberty, deprived of the love of our families and our friends, all because we stand up for what we believe to be right. The cost of discipleship. And yet there's a new breed of Christianity today that costs very, very little. And I just wonder, is it really worth anything? Being stripped away from the people that you love, and you might be misunderstood in doing it. Called maybe to some other place. People misunderstand you and malign you and misrepresent you, all because you've become a Christian. Separation from the saints. Some separation is enforced. Some separation is voluntary. Noel Grant in his great hymn said, the call of God, it is so clear. But friendships call and home is dear. Go through with God your vows to pay. Your all upon the altar lay. The Holy Ghost will do the rest and bring to thee God's very best. Remember how the Lord says, there's no one that has left father or mother or brothers and sisters for my sake and for the kingdom, but shall not receive a great reward. I remember conducting a funeral service a number of years ago, and at the end of the service there was some light refreshments. I remember speaking to an old saint who for years had been involved in a particular missionary society. And he says, you know, we had a report given a little while ago by somebody even older than I am, and they gave a report about the early days of the missionary society that I represent. And the life expectancy of a missionary right at the inception of our organization on the mission field, places like India and China and places like that, was something like 3 years. And they knew that whenever they responded to the call of God and they went to the mission field, they would never, never see their family and their friends and their loved ones again. And they would have taken their earthly belongings and put them into a wooden coffin and transported all of their belongings in that wooden coffin to the other side of the world. And they would labor for 2 or 3 years and ultimately would succumb to some type of illness that they weren't prepared for. And they would maybe be imprisoned or persecuted or martyred for the faith. And there was no shortage of applicants. But now, it's so different. It's a lot easier to become a missionary, he said, now. You can come home on furlough. You can get your jabs and your injections. You can get all the support in the world. And there's laws enforced to secure human life. And yet there's not the same desire to go as there was whenever there was a great cost involved. Lindsay Glegg said, to leave all and follow Christ is the biggest thing a living soul in this earth can do. Are we willing to pay the cost, to go through with God no matter what, and to pay the great cost of discipleship? It might mean persecution from the world. It might mean separation from the saints. It might as well mean opposition from the pit. Look at verse number 18. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. That was our heart's desire. We didn't want to leave you in the first place. And then whenever we were torn away from you, we wanted to come back again as soon as possible, but Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us. We need to be very aware, friends, this morning that there's a very real foe in this world. So real, so prevalent, so active. And the Bible gives him the title as being the God of this world. The God of this present age. Lucifer himself. That's how real it is. The Bible says he's our adversary. He's our enemy. He's our foe. The Bible says he's a destroyer. He's the accuser of the brethren. And his activity in this world is very, very real. Now, Paul was able somehow in his spirit to discern between the Lord closing a door, as he spoke of in Acts chapter 16, 7. We essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered us not. And now he wants to go back to Thessalonica, and he doesn't say that it was the Spirit of God that closed the door, but he says rather it was Satan who hindered us. Satan hindered us. The devil did not want Paul going back to Thessalonica and preaching the gospel again and sharing the word of God again and seeking to encourage the saints of God again. And the word hinder there in the Greek, it literally means to break up or to clutter up a road or a highway that makes the passing of that road impossible for an imposing army. The Roman Empire sometimes would have done that. Whenever they gained a stronghold in a specific place, they would have put all sorts of hindrances and cluttered up the roads, or maybe dug up the roads or tore up bridges to make sure that opposing armies couldn't get in, and it gave them a safer position. And that's the terminology that Paul uses. That the enemy has come in like a flood and has cluttered up all of the roads that we can't get in. And there's so much that hinders us from really preaching the word of God in Thessalonica the way we would desire. And isn't it true today that there is so much in our lives that often clutter up our lives and hinder us from really living for God? Things that we count to be so important, and yet all they do is they hinder us, they tie us down, they burden us, they bind us, they clutter up our lives. And we have so many things that take our time and take our energy and take our talents. And maybe if we're honest, a lot of it doesn't really matter at all. I wonder, has your life been cluttered up in recent years by things that don't really matter? And you've got entangled with the things of this world. And it holds you back so much from living a vibrant Christian life. A life of freedom, a life of liberty, a life of joy. Maybe you've been hindered by the fear of man. Maybe you've been hindered by getting involved, maybe in a relationship or some other thing. And it's hindered you from serving the Lord. And the enemy can be so, so subtle. And all the while, he's absolutely committed to destroying the work and witness of God and will do all in his power to do so. The Lord Jesus Christ says he seeks to snatch away the good seed of God's word out of our hearts. He seeks as well to sow tares among the wheat. He endeavors to distort the truth. He endeavors to afflict God's servants. He's a liar, a murderer, a thief. He steals, he kills, and he destroys. And yet, he is oftentimes transformed into an angel of light. And the scripture says his ministers, his servants, masquerade as ministers of righteousness. And you maybe say, well, is that the cost of discipleship? Being persecuted by the world, perhaps? Being separated from the saints, perhaps. Facing opposition from the pit, perhaps. Are we willing to pay the price? And yet in all of these things, God is absolutely sovereign. We need to recognize that as well. Paul experienced persecution, separation, and opposition. But all the while he knew that even in all of these things, God is absolutely sovereign, as He was in the life and the experience of Job. Maybe you've been afflicted and persecuted and opposed, and there's been hardship in your life, and you're really paying the cost of being a Christian. But the Lord is sovereign over all. Even in the experience of Job, we learn that valuable lesson that yes, there was separation from his family. There was persecution from the world. And there was certainly opposition from the pit. But it was all only as much as the Lord would allow. God would only allow the enemy to go so far. And He will only allow the enemy to go so far in your life as well. And yet the reality is, friends, this can be the cost of discipleship. It might cost nothing to become a Christian, because salvation is the free gift of God. But it may, in the days that are lying ahead, certainly in the closing days of time, it'll cost everything to be a Christian. The cost of discipleship. Are we willing to pay the price?